If you turn to Psalm 51, please. Last week we began a new series on Psalm 51 and gave some introductory remarks and a study of the occasion. And for this morning we will continue to study that occasion which precipitated the writing of this psalm for all of God's people to read for generations and generations. So I want to direct you to the title of the psalm, and we won't read the psalm today as we did last week, but rather we will turn to 2 Samuel 11 and read that, dealing with the occasion of this psalm, the narrative about David's fall into sin. So we read the title of Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And I want to turn to the narrative now concerning this title. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll read the whole chapter. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Canst thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go unto my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him to drink, and even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye him, that he may be smitten and die. And we'll skip down, as it's a rather lengthy passage. Uriah dies, and we read in verse 25, Then David said unto his messenger, Thus thou shalt say to Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So last week, we began our introduction of the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. And a penitential psalm deals with the conviction of sin, the warning of sin, the confession of sin, and a plea for the mercy of God and His forgiveness. In this psalm, the doctrine of true repentance is set before us. It is a practical exposition of the doctrine of repentance. We often think of repentance as something that we experience in our conversion, that we are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. But repentance is not just something that is a factor in our conversion. It is part of our Christian life and our Christian experience. We are to continually to repent. And so this psalm teaches us of repentance. David is deeply aware of his grievous sin and offense against God. And here is one of the most graphic pictures of confession of sin in all the Word of God. It's a pattern for all believers to follow, to teach us of repentance by David's example, and to instruct us in repentance as to what to do when we fall into sin, and how to biblically deal with our sin. So it's a plea for mercy. It's a plea for restoration. And after some introductory remarks last time and some quotations, we considered the title of the psalm and its corresponding narrative found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. For we cannot fully understand this psalm and its teaching unless we bear in mind the background and the occasion which led to its writing. Now, the occasion in which the psalm was written is referenced in the title, as we've read. A Psalm of David. When David the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The historical background for this psalm is David's fall from grace, a grievous fall that resulted in adultery and ultimately the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51 was written as the result of David's rebuke, or Nathan's rebuke to David when he pointed him out and said, "Thou art the man." And that broke David. He writes in verse 17 of the psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise." In a similar psalm found in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite heart." Now, as previously stated, the narrative which describes the occasion of this psalm is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And if you are still in 2 Samuel 11, we'll be dealing with that and out of that chapter this morning. Last week we considered the steps that led to David's heinous sin and fall from grace in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. The first step in David's fall from grace was his failure to duty. We read at the end of verse 1 that David tarried at Jerusalem. Winter was over and spring was the time of war. David should be with his troops and to lead the armies in the time of war. If he had been out fighting, he wouldn't have been subjected to this temptation that he fell into. It was his failure of duty that was the first step. The second step that David preserved, he preferred the luxuries of his palace to the hardships of battle. He desired to remain in the state of ease in Jerusalem. And in the state of ease, he became careless. We read in verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed. Now this Hebrew term translated evening tide, erev, means sunset. David was taking an afternoon nap, and he rose up at sunset. Now what in the world is David sleeping for in the afternoon? Ease had overtaken him. He had become intoxicated with the success and victory of battle, God building the kingdom, prosperity and power. And idleness then, and laziness and indolence became closely connected with his fall. Idleness makes the heart very prone and vulnerable to temptation, and it gives great advantage to the devil. The next step in David's fall was a wandering eye. David arose from off his bed. He went to the rooftop, and we read, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The eye wandered, the flesh lusted, and the heart was ensnared. David now purposed to satisfy his lust. He saw and he wanted. He was determined to satisfy the lust of his flesh. The progression is, he saw her, he inquired about her, he took her, and then he slept with her. He was warned by his own servant, whom he sent to inquire about Bathsheba, that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But self-gratification was already conceived in the heart of David. And David hardened his heart against the Lord. He had already premeditated to commit this sin. And here we see how David entered into temptation through a wandering eye, which gave birth to lust and brought forth sin. In verse 5, we read of the consequence of this sin. Bathsheba sends word to David, "I am with child." And it is, in essence, an appeal to David to take the necessary steps to avert the consequence of this sin. The law of Moses required that both adulterer and adulteress should be put to death. Bathsheba was not innocent in this matter. She wasn't that modest taking her bath on the rooftop, open to those who would have any rooftop taller than her. And she did not resist when David inquired of her. What follows now is the aggravation of David's sin, that is, the worsening of David's sin in his evil attempt to cover it up. So for today, I want to consider now the aggravation of David's sin as described in verses 7 through 27 of 2 Samuel 11. Just as the lust of the eye led him to adultery, the pride of life led David to murder. Once Uriah returned from battle, he would inevitably discover the unfaithfulness of his wife. Uriah would have the right to have Bathsheba stoned to death. And although, because of his high position as king of Israel, David most likely would not suffer the same consequences, yet he would fall into disrepute with his people, losing the esteem of the subjects of his kingdom. David now must preserve his place and reputation among men at all costs. He must devise a cover-up. David was far more anxious to conceal his crime and escape the earthly consequences of his sin than he was to see and experience the forgiveness of God. Interestingly, his second son from Bathsheba, Solomon, would write, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So in the attempt to cover up his sin, David went from one degree of sin to another. Sin is never satisfied, and its nature is to drag us down lower and lower. One sin unrepented of leads to another sin. Sin begets sin. One by one, David broke the entire Decalogue. In his cover-up of adultery, he ends up committing murder. And he went way beyond murder and adultery, believe it or not, to sin against the first and the second and the third commandments as well, grossly taking the Lord's name in vain. And 2 Samuel 12:14 tells us how God specifically charges David with blasphemy. You have caused the Ammonites to blaspheme. I want to consider now David's despicable cover-up that greatly aggravated his already grievous sin of adultery. David's first scheme was to get Uriah home on furlough in order to sleep with Bathsheba. That way, it would be assumed that any child that was born of Bathsheba would be Uriah's child, not David's. So we read in 2 Samuel 11:6, "And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." So Uriah was at the siege of Rabbah in battle. But besides being Bathsheba's husband, who was Uriah? According to 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah the Hittite was one of the Geborim. That is, one of the mighty men of David. The men of valor. He's listed with the 37 men in 2 Samuel 23:39. These men were the elite. They were the SEAL Team 6 of the army of Israel. So Uriah was not without renown among the armies of Israel. He held a high rank in the army and had most likely a number of soldiers under his command. David summons Uriah to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, David asks him for an update, to give an accurate account about the siege in Rabbah. He wants to be informed about Joab's military plan and strategy, the state of the army, and the progress of the siege. But it's only a pretense, and it was full of deceit. David listens to Uriah's full report of the war and what appears to be in great interest. He gave the impression that he had more confidence in Uriah's report than anybody else in all of Israel. It was only a deception. That was not the reason why David called for Uriah. His true intentions came out in verse 8. "Go down to thy house. Wash thy feet, go home, rest and refresh yourself, spend the night with your wife before you return to battle." David even sends him a present, a mess of meat from the king, a generous gift of food. He wanted Uriah to feel free to enjoy his furlough to the fullest. But David had misjudged the integrity of Uriah. Uriah, the soldier, cared more for the war that he was engaged in than for pleasure. He could not indulge in rest and relaxation while the siege continued. He was a patriot, and it would be offense to his brothers in arms and to Joab, his commander, and to King David himself, if he would do such a thing. How could he be resting in luxury while his men were fighting in battle? He was a man self-conscious of his duty, fighting for the cause of God. Instead of going to his house, he spent the night in the guard room with the soldiers who served the king. We read in verses 9 and 10, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said to Uriah, Comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house?" Here David essentially reproved Uriah for not going home. You would think he would commend him for his unselfish commitment to the armies of Israel and Job and to David himself. Uriah responds in verse 11, and he says, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What a rebuke to David. That should have broken his heart right there. He was the one that was living in negligence of his duty. He should have been out with his troops. He was living in ease and indolence, staying in Jerusalem. And that was what brought upon his fall from grace. And that should have smote his heart. Should have smote his heart when Uriah uttered these words. But David is no longer concerned for God's glory. His heart is hardened against God. David is filled with the pride of reputation and the fear of man. But his first scheme has foiled. David now devises a second scheme. He will remove Uriah's inhibitions by getting him drunk. And with the hope that his fleshly desires will cloud his loyalty and faithfulness to the army of Israel. So David adds sin upon sin. David would get Uriah drunk. So he would go home to his wife and break his own vow, which he said, "I will not do this thing." David gets him, tries to get him to break his vow. We read in verses 12 and 13, "And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." You see, when he says, "I will let thee depart," doesn't that imply that Uriah couldn't wait to get back out to the battlefield with his brothers in arms? That was where his heart was. That was where his duty was and loyalty. And he goes, David says, "Then I'll let you depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. You see, even when Uriah was drunk, he kept his determination to honor his brothers in arms and the army of Israel. And he kept his vow. He sleeps in the guard room again, and thus there were witnesses again that he had not gone home. Foiled a second time. Now the aggravation of David's sin rises to a greater height. The worst was yet to follow. Adultery now occasioned murder. David plots a third scheme to cover up his sin. He's facing a desperate situation and he's running out of time. If Uriah lives, the adultery will most certainly be exposed and discovered. David now deliberately plots the death of Uriah. If Uriah dies, He will marry Bathsheba. The child will be born in his household, and the sin will be concealed. Anything to keep his own good name from becoming a scandal. Yet it must not be by his own hand. In the morning he writes Joab a letter. And he tells him to place Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle where he is sure to die. In the letter, David deceived Joab. He concealed the truth. And he only let him know that Uriah, during his visit to Jerusalem, had incurred the king's serious displeasure. And so Joab, without any remorse, carries out David's orders without any concern as to why Uriah fell out of favor with David. And it's Uriah who delivers the letter to Joab. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Israel was besieging the city of Rabbah. And that was the final stronghold of the Ammonites. Now, the basic strategy in seizing a fortified city was to surround the city walls with strategic blockades where the supplies and reinforcements could not reach the city. The city was eventually starved and forced to surrender. The only recourse for a city under siege was to send out sorties from behind the city walls into the open field to attack the blockades. And if the blockade, if this attack was repulsed, they would retreat back behind the city walls under the cover of the archers that were on top of the city walls, giving them aerial protection. It was certain death if you were in the range of the archers. Joab placed Uriah at a post where such a sortie attack took place. And after driving the enemy back to the city walls, he's ordered to pursue them up to the city gate, where he was exposed to a shower of arrows which ultimately killed him and his men. A very poor strategy of war for Joab, but it was the fulfilling of David's orders. Joab sends a messenger to David and informs him of the death of Uriah the Hittite. And David, cold-heartedly, sends the messenger back to Joab saying, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him." He says, tell Joab, don't be upset about this. Don't grieve about Uriah. Don't look at this thing as an evil thing. It's the fortune of war. Some die and some don't. There's no prejudice in who dies or when they die. It's part of war. It's not evil. He speaks of it as if it was a matter of chance or fate now. What an insult to the sovereignty of God, the covenant God of Israel. For God is sovereign over war, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is God that gives victory. It is God that preserves the lives of the troops. It is God that destroys the enemy. And all the victories that David had enjoyed, David knows they were given to him by God. David, more than anybody else, knows this. And yet he speaks of Uriah's death as if it were a matter of fate. How furious Job must have been when he found out that David had used him to murder one of the mighty men of valor in order to cover the shame of his adultery. And it was not just Uriah. Joab sacrificed a number of warriors to carry out David's scheme. The murder of Uriah was the most grievous sin committed by David in his fall from grace, even overshadowing the sin of adultery. In 1 Kings 15:5, God commends David. And he says, because David did that which was right in his own eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. He was a man of God's own heart, and God commends him for his faithfulness, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The gravity of this sin was twofold. You see, whereas with Bathsheba, it was a moment of passion where he fell into the lust of his flesh. But with Uriah the Hittite, it was deliberate and it was premeditated. And it gave, secondly, cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Well, then in verse 26, we read, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. What a mockery. A mere outward form of mourning. Having been the very cause of her husband's death, she's careful, though, to give the appearance of mourning in the customary period of time, which was most likely 7 days. And when the morning was past, we read, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. You see, David married her immediately. He wanted Bathsheba to be his wife for as long as possible before the time of childbirth. All was well now. David thought that his scheme had succeeded. He wickedly preserved his reputation and continued to be esteemed in the eyes of his the subjects of his kingdom. And he continued then in this unrepentant state for over a year. Mark what lengths pride will go to maintain a reputation before men. And beware of the politicians and their seemingly good reputation among men. The account of David's terrible fall and grievous sin ends in verse 27 with these words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Your sin will find you out. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. But that will be for our next study. But we must ask in closing, why did God allow David to fall so terribly and sin so grievously? Does that bother you? Why would God do that? We cannot possibly fathom the infinite wisdom of God. But let us consider a few obvious reasons. Number one, that this teaches us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That every believer has indwelling sin and corruption within him, which he must be on guard, which he must watch for. Secondly, it teaches us that all believers are liable to fall into sin, and that no man is exempt from temptation, and that all or any may fall before it. Third, it teaches us that there is no sin into which any man may not fall. The believer is liable to every and all sin. And beware to those who think thou standest, lest thou fall. Fourth, there is no security in years that will safeguard us against temptation. David was some 50 years old when he fell into this sin. This is a solemn warning to those who are of middle age, to those who are elderly. Older age often makes Christians more careless in their duty to mortify sin. They may have been very diligent in their younger years, but now the edge is gone. And when you get older, you want to settle in to ease. Fifth, because of this awful example, Christians are made to be more watchful, more afraid of temptation, more dependent upon God, and more given to prayer. But the most important is the one which we will visit as we do an exposition of Psalm 51. Is this, that it is an amazing display of God's grace to recover a fallen sinner. You know, you think of the Word of God. One of the things that makes it such a magnificent book is that the sins of God's people are written there. If it were written from the world, those sins would be totally neglected. They wouldn't be there. But it speaks of the inspiration of God, that God's own servant David, a man of God's heart, a prophet of the living God, the man whose seed the Messiah would come through, in the kingdom would be set up forever. David, the great warrior and conqueror for Israel. This man, this great man of stature, would fall. Well, if it was of the world, we wouldn't mention this at all, would we? Well, next time we'll deal with David's conviction when Nathan points him out and says, "Thou art the man." I want to spend time in this introduction because if we understand the circumstances in the historical narrative of this occasion, we will better understand Psalm 51. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of David, it puts the fear of God in us. For who are we to think that we can stand against any sin and temptation in our own strength? We pray, Lord, that you might grant to us the humility to study this psalm in the weeks to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.